Well, if last night we had an enigmatic and difficult book to look at, tonight we have even more one that is so. As early as the 4th century AD, you'll remember Jerome, who was responsible for translating the Bible known as the Vulgate into Latin. He talked about the book of Job and likened it to the elusiveness of an eel, which when squeezed slips out of the hands. Job is somewhat like that, as this early church father has said. Since the suffering of the just person had not been fully or completely discussed in the book of Proverbs, maybe we might even say adequately handled wasn't the main purpose of Proverbs, we turn to the book of Job, which does deal with this. Job is not, in my view, a theodicy, which is just the technical term for a justification of God or a vindication of his good, trying to reconcile the fact that he is all good with the presence of evil in the world. But rather, Job is about how to endure suffering. It's about how to cling to one's Lord even when you find yourself sitting on the ash heap. The date of the book is hard to pin down. As Chesterton said, the doctors disagree about the date of the book, as it is the business of doctors to do. However, the setting is very archaic. In other words, what it wants to present as we look at it, we'll notice, is a very archaic book. So if you'll open up with me, let's jump right in without further ado and begin to unpack the book of Job. Remember, if this is your first evening here, my goal is that you develop reading strategies for these books so that you can turn to them on your own and study them. By the way, there's a bibliography floating around that you can just tuck away somewhere, and a little bit of annotation. So if you're interested in studying one book, there's some references there. I think most of those things are in print and you can find them. So I hope that's somewhat helpful. The book has a prologue, a body, and an epilogue, very simply. Okay? And that's pretty evident when you look at it. The prologue is really chapters 1 and 2, as you know. So there we're given a little bit of a backstory to what's going on and has gone on before Job even enters into the scene. So there's a certain sense in which the narrator is cueing you in to know more than Job himself knows, at least at the beginning, right? So we, as readers, in a sense, have a bigger view of what's happening to Job than he himself has. Perhaps it would be best to look, first of all, at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 to orient us to the book, and then I'll make some comments and we'll continue on. This book, like others, as I've tried to orient you towards this notion, ancient books, whether in Hebrew or other languages, didn't have tables of contents. And so often the table of content for an ancient reader is to be oriented in the opening of the book. And that's exactly how this functions. So let me read verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, so 1,000, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So there's a few things to point out here from this prologue that begins to orient our minds to the entirety of the book. And that's this characterization of Job. Of course, authors often spend a great deal of time on the opening lines of their books. So that when you open a book and begin to read it, often a characterization is crystallized in the first few lines or the first few paragraphs, such that you get a feel for, you know, one of the primary characters or secondary character right out of the gate. And that's the case here as well. Job is being presented as one of the richest people in the East at this time. Okay, this would have been an astounding amount of assets. He's also presented as a very godly person, something like a priest, in that he's covering, if you will, or concerned about the spiritual care and well-being of his children. The celebratory pub crawl that I alluded to last night characterizes these children, or at least his worry about them. And so it moves him to be concerned for them. I know that's a little anachronistic, but you get the point. And so Job is a godly father, a godly husband, a godly man. He's put forth as one of the most wealthy and godly men in the ancient world, and that's how we ought to think about him. And, of course, that's what makes the story so good. And when I say story, that doesn't mean that I'm discounting the historical veracity of this. Those two things are not necessarily at odds by any means. And in the prologue, as we go along, we notice the background. You know how it continues. Basically, if you look at the next section where Satan is allowed to test Job, and he's wandering over the earth, and the Lord says to Satan, and this is very, very important part of the story of Job in order to understand it, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So that's arguably one of the most important questions in the entire book. And the essence of that question is really, does Job have a disinterested piety? In other words, does Job love God because of the things he gets from God? Or does Job love God in and of himself? We were talking, some of us men today at lunch, about Joel Osteen, okay, the wealth and prosperity gospel and the anointment of ease that God desires you to have if you would only have enough faith. I don't know where the anointment of ease is in the Bible. I never read about it, but the question here is that Job is going to experience no anointment of ease. Job is going to experience nothing but suffering, the worst kind of suffering, not only to his wealth and the deprivation of all his assets, not only to his family that will be wiped out and killed, but also to himself and his own health as he's smitten with these boils that he tries to scrape off. And you know how the story goes. He ends up sitting on an ash heap, and his wife challenges him to curse God and die, and he refuses to do so. But the point is, by this question, how do you know if a person really loves you? When are they willing to suffer? And this enters into all kinds of legal forensic language in the book, because Job, as we go on in the book, continues to appeal to God that the friends, so-called friends of Job who have come, are wrong, that his suffering is not caused by sin, that he has not committed sin, and therefore he doesn't understand his suffering. And he puts God in the dock. If you're not familiar with that term, he puts God on the bench and expects God to answer questions about why he's undergoing this suffering. I don't think we should construe this as wrong in the sense that necessarily you'll see a question that this all raises, even now early in the book, is, does Job sin? Okay, so we'll leave that question hanging for now. But that's a major question the narrator wants us to think about. But I think the language is more in, as one author says, the spirit in which a wife might demand an explanation from her husband whom she really respects. Okay? In other words, this is not a kind of an aggressive attack on the Lord. This is a man who's full of integrity and full of bewilderment at the same time and wondering why these calamities have fallen upon he and his family. But even, we don't have to go to the conclusion in the epilogue to see that Job gets the nod from God, who did not sin, God says, but his friends do not, okay? They're rebuked for their sinful speech and their sinful actions. And but you can turn right here at the end of chapter 1 and see in verse 22, even early on. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, okay? And I think that's important to see. And so what happens? Satan is allowed to attack Job's health, and he becomes very sickly, and of course, tragedy one after another falls upon his head. And then you have Job's lament of his very birth in chapter 3. So the prologue really ends in chapter 2, and then Job moves into poetry, where he laments his birth. Perhaps the essence of this chapter can be found in verse 3. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. In other words, cursed, it would have been better if I had died and was never born. It would be better if I had died and my father and mother had never conceived me on that night that I was conceived. So grievous is his pain and his suffering. And now we're prepared to look at what happens next. In chapter 4 through 31, you get a series of buildups. This may sound very redundant, but actually what happens in chapters 4 through 31, and I should say this is arguably one of, if not next to Isaiah, the chief literary masterpiece of the entire Old Testament. It's inspired art, it's inspired literature through the centuries, and part of that is for sharp aesthetic minds who have looked at this book and recognize its real subtlety and its sublimity and have been inspired to comment and write upon it because of its profundity. So even though when you read this through in English, it may sound very repetitious, it's not, okay, when you examine it closely. But here come his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And you get this series of build-ups where they basically are coming. And we've talked about the retribution principle in the wisdom literature especially, which grows out of Deuteronomy, that the wicked should get their comeuppance, namely punishment, and the righteous should get their reward, namely rewards and blessings and bountiful blessings, even mundane blessings. And so they come and they say, Job, you must have sinned. They use the retribution principle as a rod towards his back, when we've seen the original intention of this retribution principle was actually to spur people on to covenant faith and faithfulness. But they come, and instead of consoling him, they use these truths and apply them wrongly in order to be a kind of rod for his back. Now, because of that, people have often missed the subtlety and the beauty of these chapters. In the ancient church, it was often the case that truth and application and preaching and teaching was derived from these chapters in these build-ups. Even though the friends are misapplying these principles, there's a lot of truth to be found in these principles. So almost all modern commentators, including many of the ones on the bibliography there, would categorize all these speeches into a kind of group or family type taxonomy, if you will, of being negative because of the misapplication of the friend's speech. But that has not always been the case. And in fact, we know this because even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, in the only place in the New Testament that Job is cited, he's alluded to in James, of course, but the only place you get a citation of Job is there in Paul, and Paul cites it positively. And it's from one of these early speeches of Eliphaz. And so obviously there's truth to be culled from these things, even though the friends misapply it. Now, the question we come back to, again, is, does Job sin in all this? G.K. Chesterton, whom I've been quoting, that great literary mind, says, "He shakes the pillars of the world, Job does, and he strikes insanely at the heavens. He lashes at the stars, but it is not to silence them, it's to make them speak." Job wants an answer for why he's suffering. And so you go through all these speeches and you get up to chapter 31 and you can see this in his final appeal where he kind of reaches a crescendo. So if you turn there with me, and it might be helpful to see how this is the case there in chapter 31 because you get a feel for this. And of course, you know, if you've read the book of Job, one friend comes and then Job responds. Then another friend comes and then Job responds. And I probably should have made a outline and handed it out to you. It's all beautifully symmetrical. The balance and yet it moves forward. Oh, by the way, Satan's speeches are never to be found because he just disappears. I don't think that's an accident either. Okay. But then in chapter 31, you have all this legal language, okay? This is all very much about lawsuit and trial by ordeals, where somebody's proven right by going through a wisdom trial or belt wrestling or being thrown in a river, and the person who comes out without drowning is the one correct. And these aren't just foolish ways of adjudicating a trial. It's actually a way the ancient world determined who was right by appealing to the greatest court, the highest court of all, because often these rivers were considered to be divine and that kind of thing, okay? So these trial by ordeals. And it goes up into the modern time. Basically, a duel is a trial by ordeal, okay? So even the modern world is not bereft of these things. But look what Job says. Chapter 31, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not calamity for the unrighteousness and disaster for the workers of iniquity?" There's retribution, right? "Does he, God, not see all my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, then let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot is stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her." Skipping down, verse 13. "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me. What then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him?" Skipping down verse 16. "If I've withheld anything from the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, or from my youth the fatherless grew up with me with a father, and from my woman's mother's womb, I guided the widow," etc., etc. And he goes on throughout chapter 31. Look all the way at 35 just to get a feel for this. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. You know, you can hear without even knowing about the ancient legal forms that this is lawsuit language. This is contesting to see who's right. Judge between me, judge between you. And this is reaching a climax. I mentioned, to give you a little breather, I mentioned that this has inspired all kinds of literarily minded people to write and comment about it. One famous poem is by Robert Frost, who commented on the book of Job. It's called The Mask of Reason. You can go home and Google it and pull it up. You'll find it on the internet. And so he writes this poem, and he recognizes he's not trying to bring the curses of Revelation upon himself by adding to Scripture. He's making literary commentary on the book, but interestingly, he ends his poem by saying, here endeth chapter 43 of Job. How many chapters are there? 42. Okay, so his point is, I know what I'm doing. I'm writing poetry about this great poetry, okay? Now, there's four characters in this poem. God, Satan, Job's wife, and then Job himself. And I'll share with you a few pieces of this because I think it gets to the heart of the message. This is a quick way to drill down deep and see what's going on. So God says in one section of the poem, I've had you on my mind 1,000 years to thank you, Job, someday for the way you helped me. Establish once for all the principle. There's no connection that man can reason out between his just deserts and what he gets. Now, what's that? The retribution principle. Exactly right. So he's saying, you helped me through this drama to demonstrate that it's not a cold calculus. Virtue may fail and wickedness succeed. 'Twas a great demonstration we put on Job. And then in Robert Frost's words, a little bit later, he's speaking to Job's wife, and he says the following, God does, to Job's wife. Much as your husband Job and I together found out the discipline man needed most was to learn his submission to unreason. And that for man's own sake, as well as mine, so he won't find it hard to take his orders from his inferiors in intelligence, in peace, and in war, especially in war. And then Job replies, so he won't find it hard to take his war? And then God says, you have the idea. There's not much I can tell you. And then Job says, well, very splendid. I'm flattered, proud to have been in on anything with you. 'Twas a great demonstration, if you say so, though incidentally, I sometimes wonder why it had to be at my expense, God. And then God replies, it had to be at somebody's expense. Society can never think things out for themselves. It has to see them acted out by actors, devoted actors at a sacrifice, the ablest actors I can lay my hands on. Is that your answer? That's pretty much the end, except for thus ends the 43 chapter of Job. It's a very inspirational poem, of course, not on the level of Scripture, but nevertheless insightful. D.A. Carson, you'll recognize that name, great Bible scholar, comments on Frost's poem, and he says the following. It's almost as if Frost is taunting approaches to the book of Job that have this in common. And I quote, they assume that everything that takes place in God's universe ought to be explained to us. They assume that God owes us an explanation, that there cannot possibly be any good reason for God not to tell us everything we wanted to know and immediately. They assume that God Almighty should be more interested in giving us explanations than in being worshipped and trusted. That's the end of the quote by D.A. Carson. I think he's got that dialed in pretty well. Then you turn to the last person, not to be grouped with Job's friends. That's Elihu. These chapters occur from verses 32 through 37. And you can often tell, just like you can understand somebody's overall interpretation and understanding of Ecclesiastes by how they parse this word we talked about last night, hevel, or under the sun, so too you can turn to anyone's writing and see how they treat Elihu and pretty much understand in many ways how they understand the book. I'll be following my former colleague Hal Jones on much of this. But if you look on 32:1 after Job's final appeal, all the way up through 37, that's all Elihu's speech. And a lot of critical, higher critical commentators move these chapters around because they think that this didn't belong with the original composition. However, there's no ancient manuscript evidence that demonstrates that this ever existed in a different position than it exists in our received canonical book of Job here. So I don't think that's the way to go. And I don't think we should consider it a later addition to the book. I think it's part and parcel to the book and very important for understanding. Elihu has three speeches. They begin at 34:1, 35:1, and 36:1. But Job nor any of his friends have anything to say at this point. Now that's important. Elihu's role is absolutely essential to the book. Now, if you're taking notes, just write these verses down. We don't have time to read them now, but I'll set forth the claim, and then I'll give you the verses, and if you want to follow up and, like good Berean Christians, check out whether I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes or whether I'm fairly representing what God says, you can check it out and do your homework later on and see. Elihu's anger is like God's anger. Chapter 32, verse 1 through 5, compare that with chapter 42, verse 7. So right away, that should give us a clue as we open up chapter 32 and begin Elihu's speech that Elihu's anger is very much like God's anger. He is a prophet. He's a prophet more than a wise man. Look, for example, at, we'll read this one because this is important. Chapter 36, verse 2 to 4. Elihu says, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf." That's prophetic language. Deuteronomy 18, "I will put my word in his mouth, and I will choose him out from among his brothers, and he will be like God unto you when he speaks. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false, one who is perfect in knowledge with you." He is like a prophet more than he is a wise man. Elihu also quotes Job's words back to him in chapter 33, verse 8 through 11. And Job does not respond. Now that's going to be just like the theophany, the storm revelations that occur at the end of the book. Two of them, chapter 38 through 42. So that should give you a little hint about Elihu's role. He's like a prophet that is anticipating the appearance of God himself. His message, God is greater than man. Look at chapter 33, verses 12 through 14. "Behold, in this you are not right, Job. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, argue against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." Okay? So 33 verses 12 through 14. God is greater than man. Howell Jones says the following. "The great truth that Elihu declares is that God speaks, that is, he acts with a good purpose in view. He is mysterious not only in his greatness, but in his graciousness. differentiating transcendence from aloofness, but retaining its exalted character, Elihu translates it into the wonder of colossal condescension on God's part. That is what Job has forgotten and what the friends have not said. This is the note that causes Job and the friends to fall silent because it casts such a new light on Job's situation. Elihu proceeds to prove this by describing how God speaks to the afflicted and why he does so. How does God speak? God speaks to man in dreams, chapter 33, verse 15 to 16. God speaks to man in mortal illness, chapter 33, verse 19 through 21. It is to turn man, Job, aside from his deed and conceal pride from man and to keep him from the pit, chapter 33, verse 17. Elihu gets even more specific in the next set of speeches. Job was asserting that he's right, God's in the wrong, or God's treating him at least like he was in the wrong, and God was punishing him as if he was not innocent, chapter 34, 5 and 6. And Elihu says, that kind of talk is the language of the wicked, chapter 34, verse 9. As is denying that there is any benefit to be gained in serving God, 34, 9 again. That does not mean that Job is wicked, only that his speech makes it appear that he is. So says Hal Jones. So, what is it that Elihu calls upon Job to face? It is that he is so wrong to construe God's silence as if it were indifference or hostility. God is great in power. He does not regard anyone with disdain. Chapter 36, verse 5. Human beings are not God's plaything. Close quote. So now we're prepared in summary, Elihu is like a prophet. There's a lot of resemblance between the Elihu speeches, how he speaks to Job, and Job doesn't answer, friends don't answer, and what we look at now with God appearing in the whirlwind. So now we look at the theophanies. Theophany, of course, just means manifestation of God. And these are in two rounds, if you will, in this boxing match. The first round goes from chapter 38:1 up to chapter 40, verse 5. And that's probably the division that your English Bibles give as a little subtitle. And then if you look at chapter 40, verse 6, that round goes up to chapter 40, verse 6, up to 42, verse 6. So now God comes, appears in the whirlwind, and basically puts Job in the dock. Time for you to come out to the schoolhouse. We have a little learning for you to do. Now, up until this point, this book is full of questions. And a lesser poet would have now made God answering those questions. But that's not what he does. God asks questions of Job. And that's not a sign of him being a diminutive poet, whoever wrote this. Rather, that's a sign of him being an exquisite poet. God propounds riddles. And by propounding riddles, this has the effect upon the audience, upon Job and all of us as well, as basically flattening out any questions as inappropriate when asked of God. God unrolls before Job this long panorama of created things. The earth, the sea, the stars, the ostrich, the leviathan, the whale, the abode of light, the bear, the raven, the peacock, the crocodile. In round one, Job gets a test of his mental power. So if you read chapter 38:1 through 45, you will notice that these questions have the effect of challenging Job's noetic ability, his mental capacity, to be shown that you have no business asking these questions that you've been asking of God, or putting him in the dock, if you will. And then in the second round, chapter 40, verse 6, up through 42, 6, we get a test of Job's dynamic power. Okay? And so now God is portrayed as all-powerful. Can you put a hook in Leviathan's nose and drag him around wherever you want, whatever this creature was? Large. No, the implied answer. So you see, God asks these questions of Job, and it flattens out any appropriate questions that Job should ask or has asked. And I submit to you, I'll submit to you this claim, then we'll read. You can see if it's true. Up until this point, Job has nothing but questions. And now God asks these impenetrable questions, and Job is essentially satisfied. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. It ends in our English Bibles at verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's a sign of a physical gesture of humility. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no more. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, this tornado, and said, dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Gird up your loins. Get ready to be questioned. And then look at the end, 42. Again, the end of the theophany. And we'll have to come back and spend some time on verse 6, because verse 6 is like Proverbs 1:7. If you understand the motto in 1:7, it gives you a key to understand Proverbs. If you understand 42:6, it gives you a key to understand the entire book of Job. But look how Job responds after the second whirlwind. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. These are actually quotes that go back to chapter 38. So later on when you review this, go back to 38, because you have God's quotes embedded in Job's response. Okay, remember that's at the beginning of 38. God says, I will question you. This is exactly verbatim the Hebrew from 38 that's embedded in Job's response. But the point is, look at how Job is satisfied with these impenetrable questions now. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Chesterton says about this, verbally speaking, the enigmas of Jehovah seem darker and more desolate than the enigmas of Job. Yet Job was comfortless before the speech of Jehovah, 38 through 42, and is comforted after it. He has been told nothing, but he feels the terrible, the tingling atmosphere of something which is too great to even be told. The refusal of God to explain his design is itself a burning hint of his design. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. Close quote. In other words, God claims and insists on the inexplicableness of everything. Now, let me qualify that, because I'm not suggesting that the book of Job praises mystery without restraint. The Bible regularly sets forth the notion that the fear of the Lord often does, especially ultimately, lead to blessing. But Job is warning us through this exquisite masterpiece, which all people who study literature, world literature, recognize, that there is no easy kind of calculus in reading God's providence. A mathematically precise formula. Who sinned here? Remember the Tower of Siloam? When the tower falls and the disciples come to Jesus, Lord, someone must have sinned. Essentially, our Lord responds, wrong question. Too easy of a calculus. You cannot reduce God's actions in heaven nor in the world to a strictly enforced and simply explained law of retribution. Look, in anachronistic terms, this is a Calvinistic view of mystery. Not everything is given to us. Secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. And there are things that God does not expose to us. And if you try and find it out, it will drive you crazy. And we'll have more people running into his office for counseling than he has time for. It's true. The conclusion. Let's read chapter 42, verse 1 to 6, because we have to return to verse 6. I read that, but let me read it again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Now the quote from earlier, here I will speak, I will question you, Job, and make it known to me. And then back to Job, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes are open and see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the epilogue here, if we went all the way up through verse 17, that's the epilogue, just like chapter 12, verse 8, up through 14 in Ecclesiastes is the epilogue, the end, the conclusion. This is by the same author, same narrator. I don't think we should bracket it off. And the author here, if we were to read on, you know, he gets restored with double blessings, children, more cows and goats and land and everything else than he had before. But anybody who reads that as if that's the resolution of the story, as my professor said, and sorry if this is a little provocative, but that's just plain lame-brained. The book is much more profound and subtle than that. Because that would just return us to a cold, easy calculus of retribution. Look at verse 6. Here is the most difficult verse in a difficult book, one of which scholars have greatly toiled. And, for example, one person who wrote a history of scholarship on Job in 1993 found through the history of exegesis 8 different translations of verse 6 through the years. It's not that it's so much grammatically difficult. However, it's grammatically ambiguous. And so it opens itself to numerous interpretations, and you have to interpret according to context of the whole book. And I think there's 2 legitimate translations. I'll give them to you. They're not my own. That's why I can robustly set them forth. But I think they capture the meaning. One is by he's dead now, but at one time, the doyen of wisdom studies, Roland Murphy, translated it such as this. Therefore, I retract and change my mind, being but dust and ashes. Therefore, I retract and change my mind, says Job, being but dust and ashes. Or the Jewish Publication Society's translation, and they know more than a little Hebrew. Therefore, I recant and relent, being but dust and ashes. Now, that verse serves as a capsule summary of the entire whole book. And that translation basically would be carry the following message. Job is finally realizing his creaturehood and acknowledging the Almighty's creatorship, if you will. Or put more simply, a creator-creature distinction. He is a mere mortal. He is but dust and ashes. I recant, I relent, being but dust and ashes. He finally is realizing his station in life. He's got a pea brain, just like all of us. And when Adam cast us into a condition of sin and misery, it didn't leave us bereft of intelligence, but it did bend our minds. And that's why we need this. Well, I began with a quote last night from G.K. Chesterton. I'm actually going to end with something from G.K. Chesterton. Bear with me, because I think it helps summarize the Book of Job. It's actually a novel that Chesterton wrote about Job. It's called The Man Who Was Thursday. It's on your bibliography there. The story's about this character named Gabriel Syme. And Gabriel, it's not primarily about Syme, but it is, he's the main character. It's about someone else, but it's about Scotland Yard. And there's a danger to the United Kingdom, a very serious danger, namely that a group of anarchists are going to destroy the stability of civilization. And so Scotland Yard hires 6 or 7, if I remember correctly, maybe it was only 5, special detectives to determine who is trying to wreak havoc on the world with this anarchy. A popular, timely theme today. There is a mysterious chief of the secret Scotland Yard department that's trying to fight this great crime. And Syme, one of the characters who's hired, this secret detective to deal away with this anarchist group, hates anarchy with a passion. But there is this man named Sunday who is actually the arch criminal and the anarchist's all-powerful leader. And throughout the novel, this special intellectual police force of 5 only hear Sunday's voice, but they never get to see him. And in the unfolding story, Syme finally gets to meet Sunday. And Chesterton describes him as a larger-than-life character, which should cue you into something. He's a big man, quote, of an incredible authority, mocking irony, and jovial ruthlessness. Now, as the story unfolds, Syme becomes aware of the 5, I guess it was 5, so 6 total, other regular members of the council. They're all secret agents. They're all tired of not seeing the unseen chief who has hired them. And only hearing his voice, and that becomes actually Sunday. So they all join forces, and they're fed up with not meeting this character, and so they join forces to trap him down in this apartment, and basically they're going to confront him, and they want to see him face to face. And so they have this purpose of confronting Sunday. Now, in order to understand what happens at the end of the novel, sorry for the spoiler alert if you choose to read it, 2 things. Sunday, it is now realized, is the mysterious secret chief who actually hired Syme and these other 5 characters to fight against anarchy. But Syme himself is none other but God in the character as Chesterton is developing it. So finally, they trap him upstairs in this apartment room, but they only see his back. And at this point in the novel, Chesterton says, "When I first saw Sunday, I only saw his back. And when I saw his back, I knew he was the worst man in the world. His neck and his shoulders were brutal, like those of some apish god. His head had a stoop that was hardly human, like the stoop of an ox. In fact, I had at once the revolting fancy that this was not a man at all, but a beast dressed up in men's clothes. And then a queer thing happened. I had seen his back from the street as he sat in the balcony, And then I entered the hotel, and coming round the other side of him, I saw his face in the sunlight. His face frightened me, as it did everyone, but not because it was brutal, not because it was evil. On the contrary, it frightened me because it was so beautiful and was so good. Now you get to this point in the novel and you say, aha, we've only known the world from the back. The frowning providence we sang about by Cooper tonight and Lowell Mason to the music, right? So there must be a further tapestry that we've not seen the backside of. Oh, so this is consoling. Ah, but Chesterton's a better literati than this. It gets more complicated. One of the detectives becomes angry with Sunday at this point, who, remember, is God. And he says he cannot forgive him for his contentment, for being the ultimate reconciliation of all things. Remember, Sunday is God. And so what does he do? My pages are mixed up, but thank God they're here. You want to hear the denouement. Is he a benign authority, observing from peaceful above, as one philosopher says, with bemused wisdom, commenting on Chesterton's novel, the follies of mortal men struggling against one another? Are human beings his playthings? Come to the climax of the novel. Now, I have to explain one reference for Memnon here. You're going to hear a reference to the Mask of Memnon. This apparently is a huge Egyptian mask recovered from Egypt that was in the British Museum. And when Chesterton's parents marched him through the British Museum, like every good parent should who goes to London, he was scared stiffless by this huge mask. So anyway, we get to this climax and it says, Syme now turns to Sunday and is complaining about the suffering they've gone through, trying to track down this anarchist. And you get to the final climax, Syme turns to Sunday and says, have you ever suffered? And this is Sunday's reply, who is God? As Syme gazed, the great face grew to an awful size, grew larger than the colossal mask of Memnon, which made him scream as a child. It grew larger and larger, filling the whole sky. And then everything went black. And only in the blackness before it entirely destroyed his brain, he seemed to hear a distant voice saying a commonplace text he had heard somewhere. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? These books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, are meant to talk to one another. And tomorrow night, if you come back, we'll talk about how they talk to each other. But brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the Lord, they teach you one truth, especially, life is here to stay gray this side of the world to come. Not everything is black and white, even once you become a Christian. I urge you not to be an extreme rationalist in the worst sense of the word. Life is not an illogicality, but it is a trap for logicians. And if you are too good of a logician with regards to life's circumstances, it might just send you to the crazy house. Chesterton closes, he says, in another place, not the novel. Job is not told his misfortunes were due to his sins or a part of any plan for his improvement. In the prologue, we see Job tormented not because he was the worst of men, but because he was the best of men. It is the lesson of the whole work that man is comforted by paradoxes. Here is the very darkest and strangest of paradoxes, and it is, by all human testimony, the most reassuring. I need not suggest what high and strange history awaited this paradox of the best man in the worst fortune. I need not say that in the freest and the most philosophical sense, there is one Old Testament figure, Job, who is truly a type, or say what is prefigured in the wounds of Job. They point to Christ. Job's a masterpiece. Ultimately, the wounds of Job do prefigure Christ. Where else can we turn in the midst of our deep pains and struggles when we find ourselves sitting on the ash heap and still striving to go forward? Reality on earth is here to stay a gray. Remember, the real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, but it is a trap for logicians. Job teaches us sometimes we must rest in the reality of God. Trust him, despite not having all the answers. And know, at least for us that are Christians, he is a caring father who has our best interests at heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this sublime and profound and beautiful book. We praise you for it. Father, we ask that you would help us to gain some measure, even if baby steps, to understand its sublimity and its teaching in greater measure, so that our lives could be consoled and that we can console the lives of others. Father, if we are rubbing shoulders with those who suffer, whether brother, sister, family, fellow Christian, unbeliever, help us to be good listeners, O Lord. Help us never equivocate when asked for the hope that resides within us to answer with a bold claim of the great truths of your sublime gospel. But also, Lord, help us to be present to others who are facing great affliction as they're exposed to sin's curse, either sinning against others or people sinning against them. And Father, help us to be not cruel comforters, but kind and compassionate and encouraging to them, pointing forward to your Christ, the answer to the world, who was born of a woman born under the law, so that he might ransom us from our sins and indeed include us in his family as adopted sons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.